Well, it is open discussion Sunday, but man, we really should get one more in before I go away for 3 months. If you're not used to that, most of you are, but you know, this is a time when we still have ministry of the word, but we do it a little differently. Normally, our ministry of the word is through the means of a sermon. As one person has said, and I think quite appropriately, open discussion really is just a bunch of little sermons. But it's a time for us to come and ask honest questions, the things that we're struggling with, the things that are just niggling in our minds and maybe causing a dissonance for us as we're trying to wrestle through life in this world with faith. For some of you, it may be questions about how can you even have faith? How can you trust these things? But regardless, it's a time where we come and we try to honestly and openly engage with God's word over the things that are on our hearts and minds. If you have questions that you don't feel comfortable standing up and asking, you can text them through to the number there, and I'll get those, and we'll proceed from there. I do have I have one that has been sent in that I'll start with, and then that allows everybody else to kind of prepare. And this is a two-parter question. It's a really good one, and it's a really hard one. So I'll read the two parts of the question, and then I'll try to get at what I think is a biblical answer. So the question is this: when we die and go to heaven, will we recognize our loved ones as we know them on earth? And the second part of that question then goes, when someone we love dies, we tend to say we'll see them again someday. However, when someone we love dies who we know was not a believer and we're separated from them for eternity, will we still have knowledge of them when we are in heaven? Since there will be no more mourning, hurt, sorrow, etc. in heaven, how would it be possible for us to have knowledge of that loved one without some sort of feeling of sorrow? Or will we experience emotions differently in heaven? Two really good questions. I'm going to answer the first part of it first, because it came first and because it's easier. So the question, when we die and we go to heaven, will we recognize our loved ones as we know them on earth? I would just say I'm pretty sure the answer is yes, but maybe a clarification. I think heaven is this word that gets used a bit vaguely. And so as a reminder that the ultimate hope of the gospel is not heaven. The ultimate hope of the gospel is resurrection. And we were just singing that in our songs, I believe. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. This is the great hope of the gospel, even as we saw in our series on the I Am statements, right? Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. So our hope is not just that we will go to heaven someplace and be with people that we know and with Jesus and with the Father and the Spirit, but that this whole world will be resurrected and made new. But in light of that, it's still a question that people ask. And I think one of the reasons that this question can be on people's minds. I don't know if that's particularly what's going on with the person that sent this through, but we have this really strange account in the Gospel of Luke after the resurrection in chapter 24, where Jesus meets these followers on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24:16 says this: their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus shows up and they totally don't know who he is. And they walk with him for a while, and he's teaching them and preaching to them. And then they get to the house, and he sits down to have a meal, and it's only as he breaks bread that we're told that their eyes are open, and they realize it, and then they're kind of like, yeah, our hearts were burning. We knew something was up. But some people think that that means there'll be this kind of radical discontinuity, that we'll look so different that maybe we won't recognize one another. But I don't think that's the case, and there are a few reasons for that. One, whatever's going on with Jesus, the disciples do clearly recognize him eventually. I think there's maybe a few things going on there, but we see that he is recognized. He is known. When he appears to the other disciples, they know who he is. They see him, and it freaks them out, right? Because resurrection is crazy. And they didn't expect that. But they see him. And even maybe most clearly in John 20, with the whole situation of doubting Thomas, Jesus is pointing to the very wounds of his crucifixion. Look at my hands. See my side. Now, That, I think, is a little bit different than our resurrection. I would say maybe Christ's wounds being of eternal value are still visible. I don't think we are probably going to go in with those wounds. But there's another passage that leads me in this direction even more, I think, clearly. And that is from the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. So in 1 Thessalonians, there's this section that's talking about the return of the Lord. When he comes back. And I think, it doesn't answer this question directly, but I think if you are looking at the context of it, it does give us something to hope for here. So this is 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to start at verse 13 and read through 18. Here's Paul writing to the church there. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." It's a euphemism for those who are dead. "We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, a few things in this passage. It may seem to indicate, well, this is different than what you just said. Like, we're going up into the clouds to meet the Lord. But the context here is a Roman image of a conquering king or a conquering general returning to the city, and the citizens go out to meet him and march in victory with him back into the city. So we meet him in the clouds, but we don't stay there because we're raised new. The dead are raised in Christ. But to answer this question, what is the encouragement that Paul is trying to give here? Believers have written to him concerned about those who have died and the Lord has not yet returned. Their question is, will we see them again? And his answer is, yes. We will meet them when they return with the Lord. Or our loved ones who lose us after we die will meet us when we return with the Lord. Whatever that plays out with time-wise, that's the great encouragement here, is that, yes, you will see those who you've lost and who you love, and there will be rejoicing because of that. Greater rejoicing because Christ is victorious and we will be with him, but also we will be with them, and that's something that is good. You know, it's going to be like a great reunion, a great recognizing. But then the second part of that first part, if I can get real technical, was will we know them as we knew them on earth? And to that I would say, yes, but there is continuity. I think we will recognize one another, but we have to also say that we will be different. It very well may be like the situation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where it takes us a minute to go, oh, it's you. Because of the description of this resurrection, let me read from 1 Corinthians 15, which is kind of the great resurrection chapter as you think about the hope of the Christian. Start at verse 35. It says this: "Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives their body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just if we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, there's a lot there, obviously. And there's a lot of ways we could dig into that. But just to state that the clear thing here is that our bodies will still be human bodies, but they'll be different. We will bear the image of Christ most fully and completely. And this is something to think about that's, again, crazy when you think about it. If you think about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, there's something in that, at least, that's a picture of our resurrection bodies. And I think the language that Paul's using, the contrast that he's making, perishable and imperishable, dishonor and glory, weakness and power. He talks about a fleshly body versus a spiritual body, and that seems to make no sense to us. But spiritual there doesn't mean like light and misty and ethereal. It means like completely indwelt and controlled by the Spirit of God. It's more of a spiritized body. And so here's something to consider when we think about the recognition. Maybe part of the reason the disciples struggled to recognize Jesus is because they had never seen him completely in glory and in power. They had never seen him not weighed down with the sins of the world that he was bearing. And all of a sudden, he is there new, raised in glory and power, imperishable, never to face death again because he's victorious over it. When we meet each other with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, it may take us a minute. Because you've never seen one another without your whole body and visage ravaged by sin, ravaged by sorrow and anxiety and weariness. And you just think about that. You know this as you have, right? This is the horror of social media. You can see all the people you graduated high school with. And I'm at a stage of life where the people I graduated with either look like they're 10 years younger than me or 50 years older than me. And a lot of it comes down to life. Imagine when we meet each other again and all the burden and weight and destruction that life in this world has wreaked upon us will be gone. I have no idea what we'll look like. But the comfort and the encouragement is we will know one another. And we will continue to grow in relationship and fellowship with one another forever. But that leads us to the second part of the question, which is harder. When someone we love dies, we tend to say we'll see them again. However, when someone we love dies who we know was not a believer and we are separated from them for eternity, will we still have knowledge of them when we are in heaven? Since there will be no more mourning, hurt, sorrow, etc. in heaven, how would it be possible for us to have knowledge of that loved one without some sort of feeling of sorrow? Or will we experience emotions differently in heaven? And I guess the first thing I would say in response to that is, that's an insanely hard question. It's a really tough question to consider. And I don't know the full answer to it. If I'm completely honest, I don't know that there is a full answer that's given in Scripture. I know that not all are saved. The New Testament is very clear that some go to eternal life and some go to eternal death. That there is a day of judgment. Right? Hebrews 9:27 is appointed that man should die once and after that to face judgment. And I also know that there will be no more mourning or pain or suffering. That's the promise of Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and those things will be no more. I don't know how those things fit together. But it also seems off that our memories would be completely wiped and that we would just have no knowledge of what went before. That doesn't seem to fit with the picture of salvation in the New Testament. And so I don't know. There's some mystery there. I would say if the question doesn't strike you as a hard one, you've not really thought about the idea of being eternally separated from someone you love. That's a really painful question. A few things that I think might help us move in at least the right direction. The first one is this. I think that we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what hell is. I think oftentimes, because this question's been asked in different forms by different people over the course of my ministry and long before that, but I think a lot of it does come down to this fundamental misunderstanding of hell as like some sort of medieval active torture chamber. And biblically, that's not the picture that we're given. Hell is a place of judgment, but it's a place that the judgment is bearing the consequence of your sin, often bearing that sin itself. It's being separated from the love of God, as opposed to sharing eternity in the midst of the love and the peace and the joy of God. One of the most interesting parables on this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. If you don't know the parable, I'm not going to read the whole thing right now, because there's a few other passages I want to point us to as well. But it's a parable of these two men, one who everybody in society would have assumed was blessed and was on his way to be with the Lord forever. And then of a poor beggar who everybody would have assumed was cast out and who was rejected by the Lord. And they both die. And Lazarus, the poor man, is in the bosom of Abraham, is how it's described. He's enjoying the blessings of life with God forever. And the rich man is in torment. But it's very interesting here, like as it describes this situation, and again, it's a parable. I don't think we need to develop a whole theology of hell on this, but there are some interesting things that I think have been drawn out of this. I'll just read part of it. It says, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' And the answer is no. He's not going to do that. But here's a really interesting thing. In this parable, you know what this rich man never asks? He never asks to go to heaven. He never asks to be where Lazarus is. He's content to ask for Lazarus to be sent where he's at. He's also content to have his brothers warned, but he's not actually wanting to be in the presence of the Father. It's also probably interesting that the rich man is never named, that he's suffering namelessness, which is a huge saying in the Bible. But the point here is this, that we mustn't think of hell as a place where the people who are there would really rather be in heaven. They don't want God, which is precisely why they are away from him in judgment. They might want the benefits of God. They might want nice things from God, but they don't want relationship with the Father. They don't want him to wipe the tears from their eyes. That's, I think, a part of the biblical understanding of hell. Again, doesn't fully answer the question. A few other things, and if you're taking notes, I'm just going to, I'm going to rifle off a few verses for you to look at and consider. As we think about the nature of Judgment Day, which is coming, I think it points us in some directions. So you think of verses like Matthew 12, verse 36. Everybody is giving an account. Right? That is one of the things that is a descriptor of Judgment Day, that people will have to give an account. And the impression there is that it's a public accounting. Romans 2:5, in describing this day, talks about God's righteous judgment being revealed. Right? That he's not taking everybody into individual rooms and saying, well, here's how things fell out for you. That it is like a courtroom with all sorts of witnesses, and his justice and his judgment is being revealed to all. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 has the same language of every word and every deed being exposed and revealed by fire. 2 Peter 3:10 is the same language with regards to Judgment Day. It's a day of exposure. And then maybe the craziest one to consider in the midst of all of this, and it's one people have wrestled with because Paul mentions it but doesn't say much about it. This is 1 Corinthians 6:2. When he's talking about believers and how they shouldn't be taking each other to court, his reasoning is this. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So that somehow in God's justice being revealed and all the works of the earth and every individual action and word of people being exposed, somehow God's church will be a part of that judgment, will be agreeing with the rightness of it. And I think in the words of Romans 3:19, a part of that is that so every mouth will be stopped. And so I think this leads me here with the question of how can we go into eternity without those we love? I think at least a part of it is we won't actually have any more questions about God's decision. Right now we do. There's so much we don't see. There's so much we don't understand. And we only see a partial bit of the people we think we know. But on that day, all will be revealed and every mouth will be stopped. And there will be no more questions. Again, it doesn't get to the emotional weight of it, but I think it's a part of it. And maybe that also ties to that last part of the question, will we experience emotions differently? And I think, yes. You and I have never experienced love for other that is completely purified by the love for God. We have never loved God as we ought. But in that day, we will. That will probably change how we feel about righteousness and holiness and justice and judgment. But even maybe in a positive way of putting that, you just think about how we experience emotions now. Right? Our emotions are not set static things where I'm happy now, and I will be happy until I'm done being happy, and then I'm going to be sad for this allotted period of time, or I'm going to be this or that. Like there's this kind of ebb and flow and flux to our feelings. And even now in this life, we can be in periods of great struggling, of great suffering, and yet even in the midst of those, we can find moments of joy, moments of levity and humor even, when a circumstance overwhelms that current experience of suffering. So I wonder if part of the answer here is this, that when the promise of Revelation 21 is that God will be with us and we will be with him forever, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, I wonder if part of the reason that there will be no more pain or suffering or sorrow is because we will be so enthralled with the immediate experience of the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the overwhelming nature of his joy, that it drowns out everything else. That it overwhelms that grief because of his goodness. But again, it's still a hard question, and it doesn't fully answer, but I think those are some things that draw me to some comfort in the midst of the question. That's it for the opening question. It only took 20 minutes. Other questions? Nothing else has been texted through. Julie's getting up.
I have a question about baptism. How should we view rebaptism? Is it wrong? Are there times when it's good and necessary? Is it more of a gray area and a matter of personal choice?
Just in case you didn't hear that, so the question is about rebaptism. Is it wrong? Should it be done? Should it not be done? Is there ever a right time? How do we approach that? This is a tough question for a different reason. I don't think this is a tough question because there's not a clear answer. I think this is a tough question because so much of the modern Western church has ignored the clear answer. So what I would say is that I think one of the implications of Ephesians 4, verse 5, which talks about how we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is that baptism is once for all. But we have lots of rebaptism going on all over the place, particularly in the evangelical world. Part of the struggle of the Reformation is that people have misunderstood that and think, well, I've got Scripture, and we've just kind of all done what we thought was right in our own eyes. But if we actually go to Scripture and we think about baptism theologically, I think it gives us a clear indication of whether or not we should be rebaptized. And it's just this simple thing. Whose experience is important in baptism? Whose word is important in baptism? I think the fundamental misunderstanding in the modern, particularly Western church, but places where we've exported our Western theology is we confuse baptism with profession of faith. We think of our baptism as something that we are saying to the world. But that's not what baptism is. Now, profession of faith and baptism may go together. You know, particularly if we're dealing with an adult who's converted, you need to be baptized. Repent and believe and be baptized for the washing away of your sin. But baptism is actually not something you do. It's something that's done to you. I mean, except for the strangest of cases, I think we would all recognize that, right? You don't baptize yourself. It's something you experience. It's something that is done to you. And as we think about this in the sense of the New Testament, it's a being. Baptism, we just saw this last week as we baptized, little Ethan. It does several things. It's a naming ceremony where the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is being put upon this person. It's being baptized into the church, into the fellowship of the saints. It's being sealed with the promise of God, where the picture of the anointing of the Spirit, the washing of the blood, all these things are applied to that person as a promise from God, as a testimony from God that you belong to me. Or to, think about this in terms of Romans 6, right? To think about the significance of baptism. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so Paul here is calling believers to remember their baptism. Not to be rebaptized, but remember their baptism. That when you were baptized, you were united to Christ. And so live out that reality. That's the calling there. So I think that's the big thing, is it's not about me, it's about God. That's what makes baptism important. So I guess what I would say is I think it is wrong to be rebaptized. And yet, in that, let me be clear that I think it's a pastoral issue. I think some of you, I'm sure, have been rebaptized. And I think most people who choose to be rebaptized in this day and age don't do it because of open doubt of God or because they're actively trying to defy God, but because there's a misunderstanding. And it seems like, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. And so that's pastorally something to work through. It's not to say, well, if you've been rebaptized, I don't know. But if you're asking, if you're considering that, I would say come talk to me. I would encourage you not to do that. What I would encourage you to do is to live out your baptism and to look back and hope that here's what God has said about me. That can give me comfort as I struggle to believe it. My hope and my comfort in the midst of my struggle isn't, well, this week my faith is so strong that I feel like maybe I should be rebaptized. That's not going to help you because in 3 weeks your faith may not be that strong. What is more sure and what is more comforting is that God's word doesn't change. His promise doesn't change. So look back to that and cling to that as you consider what you should do there. Does that make sense? Sarah Jo, I won't stop you from getting up.
Got my baby off my lap. Okay, so back to the hell question. I just wondered, if hell is separation from God, do people who are actively rejecting God on this earth, or whether they're actively or inactively, are they experiencing hell, or is it common grace that keeps them afloat until their death?
That's a good question. I don't know how to summarize that if you didn't hear that.
Can you experience hell on earth? Is kind of
my, yeah. Can you experience hell on earth? I think the obvious answer to that is yes. That we are experiencing something hellish if we are separated from God. And that's where we're waiting for the glorification of our bodies, of the completion of salvation to take place, right? Salvation isn't done until resurrection comes. It's won, it's accomplished in the resurrection of Christ. We can experience something of it now, but we still suffer death. We still suffer the curse, right? That is the original separation from God. We still have these remnants of death in us that we're suffering through. And certainly those who are completely separated from God are experiencing some of this. Like this is, you know, if you look at the language of Romans chapter 3, which is pretty confronting as it talks about the judgment of God, the righteousness of God. One of the things that it keeps saying in there, and this passage has become very infamous because it lists, Romans 1. It lists these different sins. Particularly it talks about homosexuality and different sexual sins. And the description of the punishment is that God has given people over to their sin. Now the reason we shouldn't harp on one sin over the other is that Paul goes on and fills out the list here, right? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, Romans 3:28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Part of God's judgment is giving you over to what isn't of Him. And those things are always emptying. It's like drinking salt water. It will always make you more thirsty. And the thing that you're going to for life is actually what's killing you. I think that is very much a picture of what hell, or however you want to describe that. There are different words used in the New Testament, but as people are separated not from God, but from God's love completely, right? Hell is not the devil's hell. It's God's hell. He is present in hell in his righteousness, in his holiness, and in his wrath, because he's judging sin. But the judgment of sin is to give people what they want. It's not to, you know, stick them with hot pokers and that sort of stuff. Like, right? And again, if you're here and you're not a believer, come talk to me. I know that's a hard pill to swallow, but I would say this. When you have really pursued the things in your life that you know are most destructive, you've done that because you wanted it. And where has it left you? It's left you empty. It's left you separated. It's left you crushed. That's a biblical portrayal of the sin running its course, leading to death. For the wages of sin is Romans again. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God in Christ is eternal life. That was a really heavy answer to that. So this is not the Bible, so I'm recommending it, but it's not infallible. One of the books that I found most helpful as I kind of wrestled through some of this is the book The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. Now, I would actually disagree with some things, but he does a really good job of kind of exploring the psychology of not wanting God. So that would be a resource I would point anybody to if you're considering this or wrestling with this. So one question came in. I'm going to answer it really quickly because it's a more positive note to end on. It's a good question though, Sergio. But the question was this: you know, thinking back to what we were saying earlier about Jesus' returns, what is heaven? Do we see our loved ones or only after he returns? I would, for the sake of time, forgive me for not going deep into this, but heaven, biblically speaking, is wherever God is, right? In Revelation 21, heaven comes down to earth because the dwelling place of God is with man. That's when we talk about a new heaven and a new earth. Not because there's these two places that we're commuting back and forth from, but because the dwelling place of God is with man. Heaven has come to earth. This earth has been made a heaven because it's where God will be. Christ will be here with us. In the meantime, I think we do go to him. This is Paul's hope in Philippians. I will quote Paul the way Paul quotes much of the Old Testament, as it's written, because I don't know the exact chapter and verse here. But Paul's hope, he even says, it is better for me to depart and be with Christ, but for your sake I remain. Paul has this hope that if he dies, he will be with the Lord. And I would imagine, although we don't know, that would mean we recognize those that we're with, that we are enjoying that fellowship, but it's just not complete. Right? Imagine, maybe think about it this way. Disembodied relationship is not full relationship. We know this from the COVID years most fully. Zoom doesn't cut it. Until the resurrection, even our worship in heaven will be a little bit like a Zoom meeting. It's disembodied. It's not as we were meant to be. We're waiting until we rejoin one another in the flesh. We can hug and embrace and be embraced by Christ as he wipes away our tears. Let me close this in prayer. As we do close, we use the Lord's Prayer. Thank you for your questions. Sorry we only got to a couple, but they were big ones. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of uncertainty on some of these things, in the face of the challenge of your just judgment, and the fact that there's a large part of our hearts that don't want that, Lord, we thank you that in the midst of that, you are patient with us and that you continue to work good things in us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be patient as we wait for the day when we will have no more questions about your justice, no more questions about your judgment, when all mouths, including our own, will be stopped when it comes to accusing you, because we will be overwhelmed with how good you actually are, how beautiful and loving and merciful and gracious you are, and that we will see that those things are deeper and bigger than we can even start to grasp now. But we long for that day, and we do pray for those who aren't ready for it, that you would work in their hearts and lives and bring them to faith in Christ. Work through us, your church, to live out the gospel, to demonstrate the love of God to those who might not know it, and then to speak for it as we have opportunity. And Father, until that day, we ask that you would keep our hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.